Amen. Thanks, brother. Oops. Please turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. As we continue our study verse by verse through this great epistle, Galatians chapter 2. And this morning we want to look at verses 11 through 21. Kind of a large section to bite off, but I hopefully you'll be attentive with me, following me as we look at plenty of God's Word, plenty of portions of God's Word. There's also a handout that we put on the table. We didn't put too many because we've given out before. And it's called Justification by Faith Alone by Dr. John Gerstner. We put that on the table. I don't know if you have. I still have that copy at home or whatever. But it's such a great form to think through what I'm going to be talking about today. And actually, today is the first of maybe, I'm guessing, another 7 or 8 messages as we go through chapters 3 and 4 after today. In the book of Galatians, it's really Paul proclaiming the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Good timing, as the Reformation is about to be celebrated in about a month officially around the world. And would it be wonderful for all the news agencies that carry us so much problematic information in our day? Wouldn't it be great if they all begin to talk about really what Martin Luther spoke about 500 years ago? That would be a great discussion, wouldn't it? All the TV shows, Conan, what is his name? Conan the Barbarian guy, what's his name? And his show and all those guys. Jimmy Kimmel, that would be great if Jimmy Kimmel starts wrestling with what it means to be justified by faith and all those unique guys that speak for our culture. Galatians chapter 2 then, verses, I'll just read the whole chapter because the context is going to be understood. Hear now Paul's words. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. And I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, or Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, or the Jews. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified or made right with God. But if in our endeavor or our pursuit to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, and Christ died for no purpose. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would open your word to us. Help us to see the blessing of what it means to know you by grace. Thank you, Lord, for the great awakening and revival that was brought through the recovery of this doctrine 500 years ago. Lord, I pray that you would continue to teach us, Lord, this great truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Over 4,000 years ago, Bildad, the Shuhite, one of Job's counselors, asked the most important question a soul should ask itself. And he asked it in Job 25, verse 4, and I'll just read. It's really two questions, or the same question asked two different ways. And I say every soul should ask this question. How can a man be made right with God? Or, he says, how can he who is born of woman be pure? It's impossible. None of us on our own could ever please God enough to earn salvation. To ever be right with God. To ever be seen by God as not guilty. As not being not guilty. He wants us then, I think rightly, to seek to answer that question. The Word of God calls us that. And I'm thankful that today's portion of God's Word, particularly, and really the next two chapters, lay out for us clearly how we can be right with God. It's crystal clear. I was reading an article this week. It said, what books changed a priest, a Roman Catholic priest, to become a child of God? And this guy in this article, I posted on my Facebook, I'm pretty sure I think I did, where this he says, here's four books that turned a priest's heart towards saving grace. The Book of Psalms, the Book of Romans, the Book of Galatians, and the Book of Hebrews. Four books in the Bible that Martin Luther wrestled with from the years 1513 to 1521. Those four books changed his life. Those four books laid it out clear. All biblical books. Martin Luther believed that the doctrine of justification by faith alone was the doctrine upon which the church stood or fell. One or the other. Upon it stand, or how it stands or falls. The writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews 11. Remember he said, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible. It's impossible to be right with God, to be just before God. This word justification, literally it means to be declared not guilty by God. To be declared righteous by Jesus Christ, who is our advocate, our go-between, our lawyer, as it were. as it says in other passages, like 1 John 2 and verse 1. Now, this handout is very helpful. And again, I want to remind you, remember what he's saying here, Dr. Gerster, our old friend of my wife and I, what he was saying was this: faith plus works doesn't equal justification, even though the Roman church taught that. He also points out that liberalism basically says you're saved by being good. Works equals justification, plus or minus faith. You don't need faith, just be good. Our culture teaches that all over the place. Just be a good, sincere person, smile, be kind, give the United Way, and whatever else you want to, go to church and be a good church attender, and everything's going to work out in the end. That's a lie from hell. It will not work out in the end. That's a nice idea someone has. It's from the art and imagination of men and their thinking, but it can't be supported from the Bible. Liberalism doesn't work. Then there's antinomianism, which basically says this. Let me translate it. It means that faith equals justification. You're right with God, but you don't need to work, have any works. Your life just doesn't, it doesn't have to change. All you have to do is be, a person who proclaims the name of Jesus, but your life hasn't changed, and it'll all work out eventually. And anything that calls you to obedience, well, that's a false doctrine in their thinking. But what the writer of Paul, what he's writing in Galatians and elsewhere in the New Testament, is clearly articulated, and is that he's telling us that faith equals justification that works. What saves us is faith. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, Hebrews 11:1, the conviction of things not seen. So this is very, very important to understand what faith truly is, to grasp totally this great understanding. In that same article, where the man says, what four books made, here it is, what four books made a priest leave his church? In that same statement, he makes this. He says, it wasn't until Martin Luther started lecturing through the book of Galatians that he began to realize that faith does not justify, make us right before God. Faith is merely the instrument that God gives us. It's a gift, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man can boast or brag about it. Now notice, he says here, faith is then, as one theologian, John Murray, brought it to clarity, he said, faith is really extrospective. That is, it looks outward, not inward, to embrace the God who gives himself to us. In other words, faith is only an empty hand. It justifies because it grabs hold of the Jesus who justifies. So we have faith, which is given to us. But it's not faith in faith. Our society says that. Just have faith. Have you ever heard that? Just have faith. Faith in faith? No, it's grabbing hold of Jesus who justifies us by faith alone. So faith works. One second. I dropped another piece of paper. And this fits because this faith works. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. See, faith must be able to be imitated. See? To just say, I believe, and that's the end of the story, I want to see your faith before my eyes. And that's what faith does. Faith justifies. And it produces a life that works. It's not faith plus I do good things and eventually get to heaven. That's not the gospel. That's Romanism. Being a good person, it's not the gospel. That leads you to liberalism. Professing faith, but not living differently and an obedient life, is a denial of the authority of Scripture. So, Martin Luther taught, the Reformers taught, Calvin, Luther, all those guys, they taught that one then, a sinner, is declared righteous, made justified, with God when the Holy Spirit comes upon him to open his ears, open his eyes, open his heart to receive the good news that sinners can be saved. It's beautiful. In fact, this is so profound, this doctrine, that what he's really saying is this, is that when you are declared by Christ's blood not guilty, what he's saying is God then begins to treat you as if you've never sinned and as if you've always obeyed him. Isn't that great? Wow, that's exactly what it means. It cannot be brought up to you and brought before you. And this is one of my favorite quotes, and this is John Bunyan. This is what Bunyan had to come to. Remember, John Bunyan wrote the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And Bunyan wrestled, and his book is a testimony to his wrestling with, how can I be right with God? He was raised in the Church of England. He rejected all that. He was wrestling with, how can I ever stand? I'm a sinner. My life every day brings forth sin. Just like us, we fight sin every day. No one is perfect. Only Jesus Christ is perfect. How could I ever go to heaven where God is, who's perfect, and not bring imperfection? I can't get to heaven. I've got to be perfect. I need Christ's righteousness. Now listen to this. This is what Bunyan says. This is such a wonderful... I mean, this is... Just bless my socks off. So Bunyan's talking now in his book, Grace Abounding. If you don't have this book, you need to buy it. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. In other words, what Bunyan is saying is every one of us here, every one of us is the chief of sinners. All of us are on our way to hell apart from Christ clothing us with his righteousness. Now listen to Bunyan now. This is powerful. He says, one day, as I was passing into the fields, this sentence suddenly fell upon my mind. Your righteousness is in heaven, he heard that voice tell him. And he says, I thought I saw at that moment with the eyes of my soul. I thought I saw Jesus Christ sitting at God's right hand. And there I say to myself was that there's my righteousness. My righteousness is already in heaven at the right hand of his Father. For that was just before me. And I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that would make me righteous. Better, it was not even my bad heart that made my righteousness worse before God. For my righteousness is Jesus Christ himself, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Now, at that moment, he said, did my chains fall off my legs? At that moment, I was loosed from all my afflictions and irons that were on me. My temptations also flew away. So that from that time on, those dreadful scriptures of God that about the unforgivable sin that plagued me, they suddenly quit troubling me. Then I went home, rejoicing, for the grace and love of God was for me. Where is your righteousness? Do you think you are good enough for God? Do you think you could ever sustain a level of goodness and righteousness as you understand to ever be right with God? No. You see, all these systems of man-made religions, they think if you get you busy religiously, you'll be able to have enough to share of all your good works with other people that are deficient. That's not the good news. The good news is that God became a man, came to earth, lived a perfect sinless life for 33 years, died a selfless sacrificial death for everyone who sees their sin, sees His righteousness as their only hope. And then He was victoriously raised from the dead. And right now, as Bunyan said, sits down at the right hand of His Father. So, my righteousness is in heaven. It's there waiting for me. It's already declared me on earth not guilty. It's already clothed me with His righteousness. So now, I am not plagued because I understand I could never drum up enough goodness to be right with God. So what the good news, this is the gospel, the good news is that sinners like you and I can be right with God. Isn't that great? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't believe in God and do the best you can. And if you keep failing, don't worry about it. God will see how good. What? That's not it. Our goodness, our righteousness, it says in Isaiah 64:6, is filthy rags to God. The best of us is filthy rags. That's why it says in Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, for those who believe, for all who believe. There is the beauty of the gospel. Grab Christ with faith. Give Him your life. Now let's watch how Paul says that doctrine that I've just explained to you, the gospel, is going to be attacked by demons, attacked by every false religious person, every false religious system. That truth I just proclaimed to you is under attack constantly. Follow me then, first of all. Notice how even true believers can fall off the wrong side of the horse and could begin to work their way to God until God arrests them to confuse, get rid of the confusion. Verses 11 and following, Galatians 2. Notice how this doctrine is contradicted by Peter. Peter goes against it. Peter, who should know better. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, which, by the way, is modern-day Aleppo, Syria, the ancient city of Syrian Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Peter, we all like Peter in a lot of ways because Peter had many foibles, and Peter was a guy that was always seems to be doing the wrong thing. He was impetuous. He had all kind of issues. And we know that he denied Christ three times and yet became a pillar in the early church, as we learned last time together. But Peter was the person here who began to confuse the gospel. So look what Paul says. He says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." He contradicted justification by faith alone apart from the works of the law. The reason why he did that is because he wanted to be accepted by those religious Jews who profess faith in Jesus, who also believed you had to be circumcised. And all that means is basically this. Gentiles who now profess faith in Jesus have to also do Jewish things, like circumcision, like doing all of the ceremonial law, all that represents the religious system of the Old Testament that was for the external people of God, Israel. So Peter proves what it says in Proverbs 29. The fear of man brings a snare. Here we see the same idea. Notice in Galatians 1, verse 10, it says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." In other words, it could happen in our day and age. It could happen to me, you see, because I could wimp out and not say what needs to be said so that everybody will like me. It's the same thing. Now, is it nice to be liked by people? Yes. I don't want people to hate me, but if they don't like me because of the clarity of the message, well, then they won't like me. The fear of man brings a snare. Peter was a man of weak constitution compared to Paul, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. And so what happened is Peter had the tendency to drift back to trying to please both sides of the argument. That's why he goes on. He says this, "For before certain men," verse 12, "came from James, from the Jerusalem church, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came," these other men, certain men, problematic Judaizers, "he drew back and separated himself, fearing the Jews," or the circumcision party, "because they would say, 'Peter, it's faith plus circumcision. What are you doing? Peter, aren't you a Jew?" "Yes, I'm a Jew." "Wasn't Jesus a Jew?" "Yes, yes." "And well, why aren't you telling these Gentiles, these unclean Gentiles, they also got to do, believe, yes, but also do these things to be right with God?" 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you see again, Paul has had to deal with that elsewhere. Look what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men or man, but to please God who tests our hearts." See, God's testing us. Are we going to be faithful to proclaim and live what it means to live by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law? Now, that doesn't mean we don't live an obedient life. No, it means that the obedience in our life, the reason why we come to church or read our Bibles or serve God, the reason for that, if we understand the gospel, is that's in looking back in gratitude, not guilt, to God. And because of His great love for me, I will serve Him as a thank offering. Now, this is where the religion messes people up. People get in there and they go, "Well, I mean, I go to church. I try to do this. I try to serve there." And they get on a treadmill. And this in churches, a lot of churches are glad to get people with 58 ministries going on. They're exhausted and busy, so busy they hardly ever read their Bible. They line them up and sign them up. keep him busy. And then they measure spirituality primarily by activity rather than by the mercy of God. And people fall into a works treadmill system. Now, what's also interesting here is this. Peter must have responded well to Paul's rebuke here, his confrontation, because we never read of it in the rest of the New Testament that they ever had another conflict over this. Never. Peter received the confrontation from Paul. Peter accepted it and moved on. Paul was courageous in his criticism of Peter. And look what it says here. Look how infectious it was. He says in verse 13, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically, Jewish believers, along with Peter, so that even Barnabas, Paul's right-hand man at that time, was led astray by their hypocrisy." Remember, hypocrisy means to say one thing and do another. What's the number one sin that people bring up in our part of the country? Religious what? Hypocrisy. What was the number one sin that Jesus... Did Jesus attack all those people because they drank wine? Is that what he... No. What was the main number one sin that Jesus confronted in his earthly ministry? Last answer? Religious hypocrisy. Right? So what was going on here is the drift. The drift is that the other Jews who were looking to Peter for an example were pulled away. So real believers could be pulled into hypocritical situations by fuzziness and hypocritical activity, so that even Barnabas, who is with Paul, he ended up being pulled along with it. If I look at Paul, it says in verse 14, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel." See that? "I said to Cephas," or Peter, "before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" In other words, Peter, you're a coward in how you're handling this. Peter, live not a contradiction, but live a faithful life, upholding the Scripture, no matter what others who are confused on the gospel or who are deliberate false teachers are trying to say to you. Peter was a brother to Gentile believers until those other Judaizers came into the scene and Peter began to act like he didn't know the Gentiles. Very challenging. In fact, one other incident, if you go to Acts 15, it's worth mentioning. In Acts 15, verses 36 and following, remember, this is another incident where Paul and Barnabas separate. So people might say, well, Paul's a hard guy to get along with. Well, was it Paul's problem in Galatians 2, our text here? Was Paul the problem, or was Peter the problem? Peter. Peter was cowering down and wimping out, and Peter was the problem. Peter, a true believer, who had lived with Christ for 3 years on earth, and Peter, who denied Christ 3 times, Peter, the impetuous Peter, who tries to please all men, Peter ends up being in a situation, again, here, look at this here now, Barnabas now. "So after some days, Paul said to Barnabas," Acts 15:36, "let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." And now Barnabas wanted to take with him John Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with him the one, John Mark, who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and so on. Now, there's a debate. Who was right? Who was wrong? I believe Paul was right. I believe Barnabas, who had already shown to be drawn away and act hypocritically in our passage I just read, now is in this situation. Here's a young man who has already shown to be unfaithful. Some people say, but God's a God of second chances. That's true. But so therefore, Barnabas wanted John Mark to have a second. Paul said, wait a minute. Our lives are on the line. We're trying to preach the clear gospel. He's proven right now not to be useful. And they were in a sharp disagreement. Paul took Silas, Barnabas took John Mark, and they both went strengthening the churches. None of them did cease to be a believer. They were all believers, but it was a difference between obedience and clarity. And then some people say, well, later on, Paul saw John Mark as useful. Yes, it's true. In Colossians, Paul says, bring John Mark now. He's will be useful to us. And the reason why people say he was useful is because Barnabas worked with him and brought him to that point. So there's a debate. But I think ultimately the issue is this. Barnabas had already shown a tendency to hypocrisy and being fudging on the gospel. And Paul said, wait a minute. We can't keep doing this. So there's pros and cons on each side. I lean more toward Paul, but we'll debate it forever this side of heaven. Secondly, notice this. The doctrine of justification defined the clarity. Notice the clarity here. Look at Paul says in verses 15 and 16. In this one verse, I want you to notice, in one verse, verse 16, I'm going to read both verses, but verse 16, three times he asserts or defines the gospel as being justified apart from the works of the law. Three times in one verse. Look what he says here. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, he's not saying that we're not sinners. What he's saying is we are believers in Christ. We have trusted in Christ alone. And these Gentiles had no upbringing about God. They were without God. They weren't covenantally related. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles, yes, in the flesh called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So that's what he's saying. He's saying you guys were Gentile sinners. Not that Paul wasn't a sinner, but the sinners in that you had no connection to God. You were complete irreligious people. So he says, we're not like you. We were raised with the knowledge of God. We were brought up with the Torah, the Old Testament. We were brought up circumcised and all the different laws of the Old Testament. We were, as Jews, part of the privileged people of God. We're not pagan heathens like those Gentiles. That's all he's saying. So he sets the stage. And then he says this, yet we know that a person, even Gentiles, is not justified by the works of the law. We know that. He says, we know that because Abraham taught that. Romans 4 will teach us that. Abraham taught it. The Old Testament taught it over and over and over again. And he says, and yet we know that this is that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. Why? In order to be justified by faith in Christ. Here it is now, secondly. And not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Three times. That's called the position of being emphatic. He's making an emphasis in one verse, three times. He says it almost three different ways. He wants us to understand that you can never be right by thinking that you've You're not good enough for God because God has ran out of His grace in you. You were saved and now He can't keep you saved because you've done some wicked, horrible, evil things so bad you can't prove to be a believer. Or I'm so bad I could never be saved. And so he says here, no, it's the works of the law never come into the picture. It's never what you did or have done that could make you right with God or unright with God. It's all but what Christ has done for everyone who sees their sin and trusts in Him. It's what Christ has done. So Christ, what has Christ done? He circumcised our hearts. Go to Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In Him also you were circumcised. He's talking to Gentile Colossians. He's talking to them and he's saying, and this is not a circumcision physical, this is spiritual circumcision or regeneration. He says, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. How was that done? Spirit baptism. Having been buried with Him in baptism, conversion, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. That's regeneration, resurrection. Having, how's He done it? Forgiven your sins. So in other words, a demon or dead faith cannot save you. It must be a faith that works. Faith without works is dead. So what does it mean to be justified again? It means you will hear the words on the day of judgment. You will hear the words, not guilty. So the verdict is done. We're not guilty, we who have believed in Christ. But that verdict has been announced in advance. As a believer, if you're a believer here today, I'm here to tell you that you will hear on the day of judgment, not guilty. In fact, it's so sure, you now have been told in advance, I'm telling you right now, in advance, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, right now, in advance, you can know that you are not guilty with God and you'll never have your sins brought up before Him again. Your sins will never condemn you again. You'll only condemn yourself if you don't believe the Scriptures. They'll never condemn you again because they've been nailed to the cross. Look at this beautiful passage in Romans 8. This is so powerful. Listen to this verse, how it brings it all together. Romans 8, 33. So then, look what he says. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Can the devil come up and go, I've seen his life this past week. I know what he's done, even though people don't know what he's done or she's done. I know it. I know everything. I've seen it. And I'm going to keep reminding him over and over and over again. He is guilty. I'm going to bring a charge up. That's what the devil does in your mind. He's imperfect. She's imperfect. Look what they've done. Look what they've thought this week. Look at these sins in their life. They're in trouble. And everybody needs to know this. I bring a charge before God. God, what are you going to do with these hypocrites? Look at the answer. Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who? It is God who justifies. If God justifies, makes you not guilty because of Christ's death on the cross. If He does it, who could come by and say, that's a joke. They're not saved. Look at their life and bring a charge against you. No charge can be brought against us. Well, only thing can be brought is this. Oh, his sin has been paid. And he's been declared righteous before God. not guilty, and now treated by God as if he'd never sinned, and as if he's always obeyed. Well, but wait, I know the truth. I know they, yes, our imperfect lives, our sinful lives that remain have been covered by the blood of Christ, so that now our obedience is the outflow of thanksgiving to a merciful God. Now listen to this next quote by Martin Luther. Luther was asked, "Why do you always preach justification by faith alone?" He was asked this question. I love this because I see the picture right here. There's Luther. Here's his quote. He said, "The reason why I preach justification by faith alone every week, I bring it up in my sermons," he says, "is because my people every week forget it." Think about that. Every week we struggle with maybe, how could I have thought that thought, done that sin, all that? How could we? And we immediately get guilty. Some sin is good guilt because it leads to repentance. But the point is, what he's saying here is, my people don't look to Jesus' righteousness like John Bunyan. They get all crippled up and want to give up and say, "I could never live like a Christian." Now, you guys know my testimony. But in my testimony, the first year I was saved, I was beating myself up all the time until I came to believe what the Scripture said. And what the Scripture told me was, it didn't matter what kind of sins or how many sins I did before I was saved. All of that was nailed to the cross. And Christ's righteousness, not my goodness, Christ's righteousness on my behalf was my only hope. Right? So that's why I'll be preaching justification for the next 7 or 8 weeks, because you might be forgetting it too soon. And see, isn't it pretty shocking when you begin to realize what people emphasize today, and they emphasize constantly all these things you need to do. If you're going to be dynamic as a Christian, you need to speak in tongues. Or if you're going to be a dynamic Christian, you need to get a healing. If you're going to be a dynamic Christian, you need to be delivered. If you're going to be a dynamic Christian, wait a minute. See, that's the same thing that was going on with the Judaizers and Paul. In other words, it's faith, but I also have to do this. Faith, but I also have to have that experience. All that's a false gospel. Christ is everything from beginning to end. Christ saves his people. But when he saves his people, what does it look like? They live different lives. What are their lives like? Submission to the Bible. They want to do follow the Bible. They want their marriage to reflect what God says. They want their job, their testimony at work to be what God says. They want to be able to serve God's people with a broken, thankful, happy heart. Thirdly, look at verses 17 and 18. The doctrine of justification defended. See, in other words, these Judaizers started bringing up this statement, saying this to Paul. They started saying, wait a minute. If you guys reject what we're saying, faith plus works, circumcision equals salvation, well, then what you're doing is you're making Christ the servant of sin. You're making him a servant of sin. Look what Paul says, verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, to be right with God, right with Christ, if we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. See, again, these false teachers were saying they were making the law grace, and they were making grace the law, and they were making, as one man said, Moses Jesus, and they were making Jesus Moses. Isn't that interesting? Yet, in John 1:17, we read this. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. But these false teachers or the people who are false teachers today. Yes, I know you believe in Jesus, and that's fantastic, but you need this experience. You need to do this to be right with God and to stay right with God. You need to read this, or else you're not right with God. All this false teaching is an attack upon justification by faith alone. Martin Luther saw that. So he says, when we too were found, he was saying, wait a minute. If I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a Jewish believer, Paul is saying here, if we are in our effort to be justified by faith and believe in Christ, he said, and if we have to do what you're telling us, then what will happen is we'll rebuild what we've tore down. Why would we go back and try to live according to the Jewish regulations? No, follow this thinking. Follow this. This devastates the whole thinking of the Judaizers. In Colossians 2, follow this. Look at Paul says. This is so clear. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. See that? Don't let anybody pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations, laws? Laws such as this: do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance, external, of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I'll never forget John MacArthur's sermon. I'll remember for the rest of my life. Jimmy Swaggart, you remember him? Maybe some of you do. Young people that probably never heard of him. That's good. Don't look him up. But Jimmy Swaggart, when he fell with a prostitute, he had a major empire. His Jimmy Swaggart Ministries, $300,000 was average in the mail donation each day he received. That's how wealthy this guy was. And MacArthur preached a sermon. I sat as a young man under his ministry. MacArthur preached. And the name of the sermon was Lessons to Learn from the Fall of Jimmy Swaggart. And the one verse that MacArthur especially honed and honed in on was this verse I just read, where he says, there's no Colossians 2:23. He says, but all these things, external religion, is of no value in stopping the flesh. Here is Jimmy Swaggart, religious, world renowned, and yet he was trusting in another gospel, and there was no hope for him because it cannot stop the flesh. No hope. No value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That is, what has no value? Not the person, but the person who's trusting in religion. You trust in anything but Christ's righteousness alone, then there's no way you can stop the indulgence of the flesh. God puts the fear of Him. The New Covenant says in Jeremiah 32:40, I will put the fear of Me in you, so that you will not fall away from Me into apostasy. Jeremiah 32:40. He puts His fear in His people. And when His people sin against that, He chastises them and brings them to their knees. So Paul says, logically, he says, listen, if I try to rebuild what I've torn down, if I try to go back and say, no, it's Jesus plus works, plus circumcision, if I try to do that, I'm trying to rebuild what I've already torn down and seeing is works righteousness, where it says if I sin at one area of the law, There's no hope. Finally, verses 19 and 21. He says, "For through the law I died to the law." Paul says, "I died to the law." So in other words, this is why Christ is not the servant of sin. Because Paul said, "I died to the law." So why would I also look for Christ to say, add circumcision, add religion? So what is faith? Here it is. He says, "So that I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So we've died in Christ to the law, to religion, and we're alive to God because of Christ's life in us. It's called union. So where's Christ right now? Christ is at the right hand of his Father. But remember, he's God. He's omnipresent. Where else is Christ? He lives in you. If you're a Christian, Christ is living in you. He's not mute. He's going to work himself out of you so that your life in the flesh is one lived by faith in the Son of God. That's what he says, who gave himself for me. He gave himself for me. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. That's why union with Christ, oneness with Christ, enables us to have communion with Christ experientially as we walk with him. Because he gave himself for us and delivered us out of this present evil age. I love this passage, the last verse, verse 21. And this verse tells me right immediately. In fact, I'll be preaching a sermon in about a month, Lord willing, on this very verse. And that is this: answering the question, is the Reformation over? That's the question. And the answer I'll be seeking to make is this: no, it's not over. Be reformed and always reforming. As long as we live in a sinful world, there'll be attacks on the gospel of justification by faith alone. And this is why he says, again in verse 21, "I don't nullify or annul the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law by doing good works, if my right standing with God came by doing a bunch of good things that makes God happy with me, and that's how salvation comes, then Christ died for no purpose." In other words, Jesus could have stayed in heaven if there's anything we can contribute to our salvation. And not just our salvation, our sanctification, keeping ourselves saved. He says, we don't make it void. Therefore, Romans 6, he says this, verses 12 to 14. What's the conclusion here? Okay, how can a man be right with God? He can only be right with God by repenting, turning from his sin, and putting his faith in Christ alone, and receiving Christ's righteousness as his salvation. Amen. Well, then how should he then live? Okay, now that he's saved, and faith is equals justification plus works, not faith plus works equals justification. Okay, so faith equals being right with God, that will work. What's it look like? Here's what Paul says, Romans 6, 12 to 14. "Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its lusts. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, you're but under grace. You're under grace right now if you're a believer. You're under grace, not under the law. So then, what should you do? Live a life of thanksgiving to God. Praise to God. Being amazed each day at His mercy to reveal these things to you. It should move you to joyful obedience and conformity to His will, to serve Him. And it should cause you to love holiness, to hate sin. It should cause you to say, I'm not going to let sin reign in my mortal body. God, the Holy Spirit, is working through me, and He's telling me, no, run from sin. Love righteousness. And I say, well, thank you, Jesus, because you've revealed that to me, and you are enabling me to do that. As I draw to a close, I want to read a quote, and then I want to read a passage of two verses, and then we'll close in prayer. In the 19th century, there was a British preacher by the name of John Angel James. He summarized how an understanding, a right understanding of justification by faith alone, what kind of impact it should make in our life. Just listen to this quote. It's helpful. He says, before we are justified, we have no right to joy. And after justification, we have no reason for misery. Think about that. Before we're saved, we have no right to joy. But after we're justified, we should have no misery because we understand what it means to be made right with God. So wonderful. Listen what Paul says in Philippians 3, 8 and 9. To me, one of the most beautiful pictures of imputed righteousness and justification. Look what Paul says. Right after he talks in verses 1 through 7, he's laying out in Philippians 3 all his religious attainments, all that. And he says, it's all animal dung. That's as graphic as I'll get. The word is, he says, it all amounts to all this religious attainments, all these awards, all these whatever. It all amounts to animal dung. And then look what he says in verse 8, Philippians 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of things, and I count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Faith's a gift. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. Jesus, I trust You for my eternal salvation, You and You alone. May God be glorified. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You and we're ever mindful of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I pray, Lord, You would open. I pray You have been opening hearts and minds to their need for You in this room today. We thank You, Lord, that You would reveal mercifully Yourself to all sinners, especially those who have not yet trusted You. Lord, save sinners, we beg of You. And Lord, strengthen saved sinners to think every day about the amazing grace that you've given us and how you've clothed us in the righteousness that you require. We thank you, Lord, that you've made us right with you. We trust you now as you unfold this great doctrine these next 7 or 8 weeks. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.